Once again, welcome to Sunstone 2010, Salt Lake City. This is session 350, pardon me. I'm about to blow out session 361. Hindering the Saints, Taking Away the Key of Knowledge. The presenter is Philip G. McLemore. We will start immediately. As soon as I remind you that cell phones are nasty critters that shouldn't be allowed in a civilized area, especially during the discussion of great ideas. So if you pull that bugger out and smash it on the ground until it's incapable of going yang, 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 whatever it does, I will thank you. The information I have about Philip McLemore is very impressive. I'm going to mention just a little of it. He received a bachelor's degree in education from the University of South Florida in 1975 and a master's degree in educational psychology from the University of Florida in 1976. And did further graduate work in counseling, religion, and philosophy at Auburn University and Troy State University. You can see where this is leading. 12-month residency in clinical pastoral education in 1995. This is a man moving away from education and into counseling. He ended his career as chaplain in the United States Air Force from 1984. Until his retirement in 2005, which gave him a lot of experience in dealing with people in traumatic and crisis situations. So you may find this a welcome approach to a situation you may never have, or an issue you may never have considered before. I think I messed up his papers here, but Philip, if you're ready.
Is that microphone working all right? Well, four notes before I begin. Number one, New Testament quotations are from the New King James Version of the Bible. Number two, quotes from Alan Watts are from his book, Behold the Spirit, published in 1947. Fascinating book. It was his attempt to restore a vibrant mysticism into the Christian church, which his world was Catholicism and Episcopalianism, which he felt had fallen into a deadening orthodoxy, and which I find amazingly relevant to modern-day Mormonism. Although I would begin by, well, I'd be reading most of the time, I'm prone to preaching, which is a lost art in Mormonism. So if I happen to cut loose at some point and you feel inspired to shout out an amen or praise the Lord, permission is hereby granted.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Now we're cooking. Scriptural condemnations of lawyers are references to the scribes, who were the experts in the law of Moses and not attorneys at law as we understand them, regardless of how much fun it is to apply said statements to them. We read in Matthew 23:13, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." The Luke version, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered." From Alan Watts, "Today, in church and out of church, there are thousands of souls who realize in varying degrees of clarity that what they want from religion is not a collection of doctrinal and ritual symbols, nor a series of moral precepts. They want God Himself. They want to be filled with His creative life and power. They want some conscious experience of being at one with reality itself. They do not know that creed and sacrament are only fully intelligible in terms of the mystical life. And they do not know these things because the stewards and teachers of the church do not, for the most part, know them either. For while holding officially that eternal life consists in the knowledge of God and nothing else, churches of every kind are concerned with almost everything but the knowledge of God. What is the use of moral principles without moral power and moral vision? Knowledge of God, the realization of one's union with God, in a word, mysticism, is necessary. It is not simply the flower of religion, it is the very seed, living in the flower as its fulfillment and preceding the root as its origin. There is not higher religion without mysticism because there is no apprehension of the meaning of reality without mysticism. And here is the problem. Mystical religion is not a technique, a remedy that may be humanly applied. It is the operation of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let the record note that heavenly confirmation was present. Four years ago, I spoke and wrote about how the predominant cultural mantras in Mormonism have evolved to strengthen the church organization at the expense of individual spiritual growth, along with the presentation of the philosophy and practice of meditation. I argued that meditation is not just one of many spiritual practices, but the consummation of all spiritual practices, since it is, when properly understood and practiced, the art and science of actual communion with God, which leads to spiritual rebirth and the fulfillment of our life purpose. 3 years ago, I spoke and wrote about an expanded understanding of the person, mission, and teachings of Jesus. I argued that his teachings and the symbols of his life and death are best understood from an Eastern philosophical point of view and can lead one to spiritual transformation or rebirth or wholeness in this lifetime to be enjoyed and shared now and not something just hoped for in the next life. 2 years ago, I spoke about mystery as the direct experience of God and the infinite nature of our own souls, and the necessity of mystical religion in the pursuit of this realization. At that time, I lamented the loss of a tremendous mystical potential within Mormonism and provided reasons for its lack of development. Last year, I spoke about spiritual romance and the excitement and passion that should be present as one moves through the stages of spiritual growth. I shared my model of spiritual growth grounded in relationship development and based on New Testament images. The stages of relationship in this model move from parent-child, based on authority, to steward, based on obedience and productivity, to disciple, based on an understanding of foundational principles and a desire and determination to become like the Master. I pointed out that once at the disciple stage, one can move up stages, can move up to stages of inner growth or recycle back to external organizational concerns. This is the stage of most good church leaders. The disciple who follows the inner path moves on to the friend stage, in which there is a shared understanding and inspiration with the Lord, and then on to beloved, where one becomes one with and in God. I shared my view that the LDS church culture strongly encourages and usually traps church members in the parent, child, and steward stages for the unity and stability of the organization. And again, at the expense of individual spiritual growth. The disciple is admired and loved if he remains clothed in orthodoxy and his knowledge and ability is primarily directed to organizational concerns and function. He is feared and sometimes marginalized if the inner path becomes the primary focus. This tendency to keep church members at the earlier stages is understandable, since once one knows the Master, his or her primary loyalty will shift from the organization to the Master, which in theory was the purpose of the organization. However, in practice, one is hindered from this transformative awakening and knowledge. The consequence of this organizational tendency and culture is boredom and frustration, since children of God with infinite divine potential who are ready to mature into the wonderfully mysterious and exciting stages of divine relationship and knowledge are continually demoted to the first grade of gospel teaching, while their souls ache for graduate instruction in the mind and heart of Christ.
Amen.
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 This is the classic struggle between exoteric or external religion and the esoteric and esoteric religion, the internal or inner path to oneness with God. It has been the clear teaching of all ancient spiritual masters, including Jesus, that the process of spiritual maturation moves from the exoteric, concrete, and external religious and spiritual practices to the esoteric, subtle, unseen inner practices. The exoteric is necessary and foundational, but was never intended to be the end game as it has become in Christianity in general and Mormonism in particular. So over the past 4 years, I have indirectly discussed ways in which the saints are being hindered from entering the kingdom of heaven or the presence of God today. As a past grand master of the exoteric external path, I can testify that mental, emotional, and cultural attachment to exoteric religion is a hindrance to entering this kingdom. Recently, two things motivated me to address this issue directly. The first was the decision by church leaders to use the book Gospel Principles as the course of study for Priesthood Quorums and Relief Society for this year and next. As I remember, this book was originally intended for young men entering the military, who in most cases hadn't or wouldn't serve missions. It provided them with a source of basic information related to the doctrine and history of the church for personal and group study and for speaking with non-Mormons with questions of interest. This book was later expanded for use in new member classes and for use in families to teach children. To require the use of this elementary text in classes and quorums of adults who have served and studied in responsible positions for decades is insulting at best and hindering of spiritual development at worst. It is also completely contrary to the Apostle Paul's admonition to church members whom he felt should be weaned from milk and eating solid food. Quote, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Yes, Paul seems to be listing the chapter titles in the book Gospel Principles. Perfection means maturity, wholeness, fullness, a preparation for unity with God and not a return to spiritual childhood, which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13 as knowing, quote, in part. If church leaders only let members know in part, then they are taking away the key of knowledge that opens the kingdom. The second thing that fueled my resolve on this topic was a glaring omission in Lesson 15 of the teacher manual for this year's Old Testament study and gospel doctrine classes. I teach gospel doctrine every other week with a wonderful partner. When you teach gospel doctrine every other week, you're always, you know, looking ahead to see what lesson am I going to get or not going to get. And of course, you're hoping the lesson will have a scripture that you love. And so as I looked ahead, I saw I'm getting lesson 15. It's Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers 11:29, one of my favorite passages. I'm going to be able to teach this. And so Sunday morning when I sat down to prepare this lesson, and I looked down, what do I find? Is Numbers 11:29 mentioned or highlighted in any way? What is 11:29? The context, Moses is overburdened with governing Israel. He complains to the Lord, and the Lord blesses him with 70 men that he said will be inspired and help him. And when they start prophesying and teaching in an inspired way, right, people are afraid this might supplant Moses' authority. What does Moses say? Are you envious because of me? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that he would put his spirit upon them. This was completely left out. Instead, what was emphasized was chapter 12, where Miriam and Aaron complain against Moses based on their own inspiration and end up being cursed and punished for opposing Moses. And in the process, what is quoted there is Elder Faust's quote, "Prophets, seers, and revelators have had and still have the responsibility and privilege of receiving and declaring the word of God for the world. Individual members, parents, and leaders have the right to receive revelation for their own responsibility, but have no duty nor right to declare the word of God beyond the limits of their own responsibility." That was the emphasis. The most important revelation that one can receive is not revelation about church function, the external path, but about spiritual rebirth and opening the kingdom for each individual, the inner path. There was no limit in Moses' expression. To use this lesson to focus on the external and supposed limitation of church members in this realm instead of using it to build faith in members that there is an unlimited domain of spirit within each one, which can be successfully pursued with the grace and love of God, is hindering to internal spiritual development. Numbers 12 does point out the fact that growth to upper levels is risky. Some get a little insight and perspective, and rather than growing into further wisdom, become self-deceived and sometimes end up worse off than they began, judging others unfairly or even justifying ungodly behavior. This unfortunately creates a new set of problems for overworked church leaders, since in addition to dealing with regular sinners, they now have to deal with smarty pants sinners. However, these risks are part of the growth process. To shield members as an overprotective parent might prevent a new class of problems, but it also hinders the growth of those who would work through this spiritual adolescence. Yes, many members choose to remain spiritual children, even naughty children. The church typically responds in its parental role in an effort to correct some and to keep others safe, but the focus is usually external in nature and caters to the lowest common denominator. Again, it bores, frustrates, and hinders those in a good growth cycle and traps others in cycles of guilt and failure. Most here, I think, maybe remember the episode with George Pace at BYU. In his own personal life, he realized that he himself had to go much deeper than typical LDS spiritual practice to have some sort of inter-rebirth to become more Christ-like. And in a goal to share the blessing that he had received, he begins teaching this. And hundreds, if not thousands, of students flock to this man because of the power of that message and the hope of that insight. Now, tragically, many took his teaching and practiced to excess, or they practiced immaturely, or they did things that were unwise. And it did require a response from general authorities. Sadly, the response was Elder McConkie spanking him in public and focusing on external religious practice. Last year, in my gospel doctrine class, trying to convince ward members that it was in their interest to find and to develop a deeper prayer life, I had an ex-member of the state presidency raise his hand and quote Elder McConkie that, whoa, we have to be careful about praying too long. And I would suggest that, gosh, there's a whole lot of things we need to worry about more than praying too long. This focus on the external allows the church to be safer and more easily managed by church leaders, but the result is fewer Latter-day Saints experiencing spiritual rebirth, even after decades of service and gospel living. The scribes were the learned class who copy, edited, and taught the scriptures, and were known for their study and knowledge of the law of Moses. Scribes typically studied the law from ages 14 to 40 and were then ordained. The responsibility for study and communication of this legal code passed from the priests to the scribes due to their superior knowledge and the tendency for corruption among the priests. The law of Moses was regarded as the sole civil and religious authority, so the scribes became experts on religious legislation and penal justice. Their official interpretations of the meaning of the law eventually became more important than the law itself. Following the law and the traditions that had grown up around it became the measure of devotion and spirituality. The Pharisees were a religious and political party known for insisting that the law be observed and interpreted, be observed as interpreted by the scribes, and for their special commitment to keeping the laws of tithing and ritual purity. Their insistence on ritual purity caused them to be cliquish and elitist, and they tended to avoid contact with others. The scribes and Pharisees set up an external system of spiritual status and worthiness and specialized in keeping people focused on and seeking validation from external practices. The inner path was neglected, resulting in Jesus' condemnation, previously read in Matthew 23. If LDS general authorities, those responsible for LDS spiritual practice and culture, set up and promote the same sort of system, it seems these words would also apply to them. Jesus' distress with religious leaders of his day was based on three things. Number one, their hypocrisy. Number two, they're not understanding the inner meaning of the law and the scriptures. Number three, their setting up of a system of external status and worthiness coupled with an emphasis on external religious practice, as opposed to leading people to finding the inner path, turning within, and being purified by the influence of communing with God and ultimately becoming one with God. I do not believe in any way that Latter-day Saint general authorities are hypocrites, like the leaders Jesus condemned. I am concerned about the other two items. My personal experience with general authorities has been positive. With two exceptions, I have found them to be honest, mature, helpful, kind, insightful, and good-natured. On two occasions, two different general authorities intervened to save my temple recommend from two overzealous state presidents, threatening to take action against me for refusing to obey their inappropriate scribal interpretations of church teaching. In one of these cases, I was threatened by the state president with consignment to a lower kingdom for not supporting him in an errant program. The situation reminded me of Alan Watts' comment, "The church is still overwhelmingly didactic and verbose, both as it faces God and as it faces the world. Its activities consist almost entirely of telling God what to do and the people how to behave. In any event, a wise and kind general authority saved my recommend, my job which required a recommend, banishment to terrestrial kingdom number 482, and most importantly, restored peace in my relationship with the state president. My wife, an angel of major proportions, has struggled with health problems and serious life complications for most of her life. On three different occasions in the last 30 years, three different general authorities have gone out of their way and, in remarkable acts of inspiration and love, offered assistance and blessing. In one case, this resulted in a miraculous healing of torn muscles in her shoulder so she could travel and be with her father. He had a heart attack. In two other cases, their intervention preserved her physical health and spiritual viability. I mention this so it is clear that my criticisms are not the result of conflict or personal issues with the brethren, but from the impact of Mormon teaching and culture on church members in general. For me, the problem is not hypocrisy, but a culture that hinders transformative spiritual growth. When I was baptized at age 19, I was a spiritual child, and Mormon teaching and culture positively enhanced and elevated my life. At some point, it began to be a hindrance, and in the words of St. Paul, when I became a man, I put away childish things. When Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, he was addressing both sides of the problem of an external focus in solving life's problems and spiritual development. The younger prodigal son had become lost in sin and worldliness. The more mature elder son, who was described as having never transgressed the father's commandments at any time, was clearly being used to depict the religious leaders of his day, scribes, Pharisees, and others who were lost in status, performance, and appearance. This elder son, or the leaders he symbolized, were lost in a spiritually deadening external religious path. Of course, at the end of the story, as it is in many of Jesus' stories, it is the sinner, or those without status, that come to themselves, approach the Father, and enter his kingdom. The implication seems to be that it can be harder to escape the pig pen of spiritual materialism than it is to turn from good old regular sin and worldliness. When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, he shocked and enraged these religious leaders, since he portrayed them, those of stature and worthiness, as thoughtless and without love and compassion, and made a Samaritan, the despised and unworthy, the hero, the one closer to God's heart. This judgment, of course, was based on the Samaritan's inner nature and development. So what happens in Mormonism when the predominant focus is on a system of status and worthiness and on external and religious spiritual practice? Unfortunately, a variety of absurdities. I've experienced many times what I consider to be the LDS resume. When I was transferred by the military to Hawaii, I took my wife to lunch at the Halakoa on Waikiki. It was a dining in style. And I glanced over, and at a table not too far away was a gentleman, member of the church that I had known in Alabama, hadn't seen for years, all excited. I rushed over to the table. We hugged and greeted. We were meeting each other. And he was seated with two members of the church I had never met. So we had introductions. I said, "Hi, my name's Phil." They said, "Hi, I'm Brother Jones," or whatever it is. "I'm the first counselor in the bishopric." And then his wife introduced herself. "Hi, I'm Sister Jones. I'm the Relief Society president." I was tempted to say, "Well, you know, I was just recently called as a member of the First Quorum of the 70." And and I bet they would have paid for lunch had I done so. One of my hospice patients, years ago, a hospice patient that I met, I said, "Hi, I'm Phil. I'm the hospice chaplain." He said, "Hi, I'm George. I was a temple sealer for 20 years." This is what we do. I was visiting with a hospice patient last year who seemed a little discouraged. And we were having a spiritual discussion, and I said, "Hey, tell me about your relationship with God. How do you feel about your relationship with God?" And he says, "What do you mean? I was a stake president." No explanation needed. Okay. I do marriage counseling with an LDS couple. The husband had a pornography addiction. The marriage was shaky. The wife was ready to leave. His life was out of control. And he was somewhat resistant to the counseling, but he came. Several weeks into the counseling, he informed me that he had been called as the Elders Quorum president. And if the Lord was happy with him, me and his wife shouldn't be so uptight. A bishop told a sister that I know, whose husband also struggles with pornography, that he could tell if her husband had had problems that week by the color of shirt he wore on Sunday. A young mother I know who had to stay home with a sick baby missed sacrament meeting but was afraid of air travel the next day. Her question was, "What if the plane crashes and I die without having partaken of the sacrament this week?" I'm not making this stuff up. I was asked to provide spiritual care at a hospital for the wife of a man who was unfortunately having a difficult death. She was on the verge of a nervous breakdown and, filled with anger and distress, told me that her husband was a patriarch and that it was not right for him to be suffering as he was. Presumably, it would have been acceptable for a primary teacher to suffer as he was. One of my daughters was having a conversation with a group of sisters in her ward, and one of them said, "I'm sorry, I have to go home now. We have a whole day of yard work planned. We want to have a yard worthy of a state calling." The secret is out. Let the weeds grow. Frankly, we could spend hours and hours on these kinds of absurdities that occur when we have this status, worthiness, external focus. Many of our missions, mine included, are run like Toyota factories. The number of baptisms is the number one goal. In my mission, we had a group of Gestapo, I'm not exaggerating, who would roam around in the middle of the night, wake up zone leaders at 1 or 2 in the morning, push them against the wall, and threaten bodily harm if they didn't have X number of baptisms the following week in their mission. I'm not making this up. This is the craziness that unfolds when the focus is on the external. And what is the result? The result is, I came from a mission where 60 to 70% of the returned missionaries went inactive. I've had hospice patients, people near death, depressed and worried about punishment or about not making it because their genealogy wasn't complete. They didn't pay enough fast offering. They didn't attend enough meetings. I had one lovely, lovely woman in a nursing home. A woman who, through physical disability, raised a large family with faith and love like I've never seen, sitting in her bed with church books and scriptures and scripture tapes and talks of general authorities piled up all around her. What was her concern? She did that she wouldn't know enough to enter the celestial kingdom. She was cramming every day, reading and listening. I asked her about how she loved her children and how she loved her husband and how she loved church members and the people around her. And as she told, it was just so obvious, this was a woman who was absolutely full of love. And then I just read to her from Moroni chapter 7 that if you are possessed of love at the last day, it will be well with you. Right? She says, I don't have to read all these books and listen to all these tapes. I said, are you possessed of love? She says, yes, I am. I said, let's get rid of him. I had a middle-aged woman, a very thoughtful lady, say to me, I had to stop going to church to save my testimony. And she was serious. It is no wonder when intelligent, spiritually mature non-members observe us tussling over shirt color, coat, chocolate, and earrings that they do not take us seriously. This sort of surface religious wrangling is a distraction from what Jesus called the weightier matters and lead to inner development and ultimately union with God. Not concerned with the letter, but the spirit of the law, Jesus taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. An authority that came from communion with God and the absolute knowledge that was the fruit of that union. He was focused on inner development, the mystery of divine consciousness and oneness with God. He was incensed by hypocrisy, selfishness, false judgment, use of power and status to subjugate others, and spirituality linked to status, money, power, performance. Too often in Mormonism, status and power is used to control members. The famous, rich, and powerful are often considered to be more blessed and spiritually superior. Spiritual validation tends to be external and performance-oriented. I spoke with a female life coach recently who echoed similar thoughts I've heard about Mormon women from professional counselors and psychologists. She said 90% of the Mormon women seeking her services feel inadequate and deficient and are externally oriented in attempts to meet their needs. Mormon men don't seem to suffer from these same feelings. They seem to feel validated in their maleness, since God is reportedly a male, in their priesthood callings, as head of the home, and in a variety of activities and associations that appear meaningful. My wife says that men feel falsely substantive and adequate since they are more easily satisfied by surface things and situations. In their sober moments, I find many men suffer from guilt for neglecting the weightier matters and for not being more Christ-like. A fact, of course, that was always clear to wife and children. In spite of a theology that teaches divine nature and divine potential, eternal worth and eternal progression more clearly than any other Christian religion, how is it we have so many feeling guilty, inadequate, and deficient? If the theology is not the problem, then it is clearly the way we teach and the emphasis of our culture. The number one LDS mantra is, I know the church is true. Branded on the souls of our children, they grow up learning that if it is the church that is true, then the number one thing that has to be concerned, that one has to be concerned about, is one's status with or within the church. Therefore, if you attend meetings, serve missions, accept callings, marry in the temple, you should be okay. The soul is not so easily satisfied. Many church members I know who are insightful and emotionally mature or just hungering and thirsting for deeper spiritual development are doing so outside of usual LDS worship, service, and spiritual practices. They are taking yoga classes, going to meditation seminars, going to personal growth and therapy programs. Many do so discreetly so as not to appear suspect or unfaithful to ward or family members. Occasionally, we get something like Elder Dallin Oaks' October 2000 conference report on becoming that put the external stuff in proper perspective and encouraged us to seek inner development, but we don't have the culture, the practices, the traditions of inner development to support it. In fact, we fear it. So what is wrong with the way we teach in our cultural emphasis? It's primarily exoteric, focused on the external. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. I recently visited with a hospice patient who loves the church, reports a strong testimony, but has had decades of guilt, struggling with the word of wisdom and paying tithing. For others, it's sexual morality. For others, it's kindness in relationships. But Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we simply remind people of what it is they're doing wrong and what they're not doing right. The external. My advice has always been, and if I could have gotten to this man 30 years ago, my advice would have been to clean inside, to go into that inner path by which he could gain the perspective and power to make the outer changes. Alan Watts said, a Christianity which is basically, not basically mystical, must become either a political ideology or a mindless fundamentalism. Lacking mystical experience, religion is only a futile strain to follow a way of life for which one has neither the power nor the grace. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This is a reference clearly to inner spiritual perception, to be able to perceive or look upon the things not seen. It is a beautiful description of the essence of Hinduism and Buddhism, where one is trained to discern the real from the unreal, or to be mindful of the permanent versus the impermanent. Sadly, many Hindu and Buddhist sects have also devolved into sterile externalism in spite of the foundation and tradition of having an inner path. How much more difficult when there is no tradition of an inner path. In Luke 17, the Pharisees quizzing Jesus, asking him when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'Lo there,' for indeed the kingdom is within you." Many want to translate "within" as "among." I would suggest those who want to do so don't understand the inner path. He goes on to say, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, given in marriage until the day of Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." We have also the words of Jesus, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life will preserve it." In other words, people tend to involve themselves in worldliness or worldly religion, and in the process lose the kingdom. Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. There are few that find it." Why? Because it is within, and our attention is focused without. So few are experiencing transformation, spiritual transformation. Most Latter-day Saints don't believe it is possible in this life, and so project it into the next life. In spite of numerous scriptural encouragements and enticements to pursue the mysteries, which is the inner path, we have a culture that discourages this and encourages going back to the basics. 3 weeks ago in my ward, a high counselor, reportedly quoting President Heber J. Grant, declared firmly, "Stick to the basics and leave the mysteries for heaven." This was a fitting introduction for my gospel doctrine lesson, which I planned to begin with D&C 84:19-27. Sure hope that's mine. D&C 84. "This greater priesthood administereth the gospel and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. For without this, no man can see the face of God. Now this Moses plainly taught the children of Israel and sought diligently to sanctify his people that they might behold the face of God. But they hardened their hearts, and the Lord swore they would not enter into his rest, which rest is the fullness of his glory. Therefore he took Moses out of their midst, and the holy priesthood also, and the lesser priesthood continued, which priesthood holdeth the key of" what? "The preparatory gospel. Which gospel is the gospel of repentance and of baptism and of remission of sins and the law of carnal commandments," external observances. "Until John," and of course, until Jesus, who would guide us to the inner path of divine mystery and knowledge, by which we can be sanctified and behold the face of God. Which path are we following today? Do we as Latter-day Saints live the mystery of this higher priesthood and gospel? Or have we turned it into a form of the law of Moses? We have been teaching the basics for decades and now have a generation of Latter-day Saints where sin is up, church activity and member retention is down. Our response is to make the basics more basic and to continue to teach the false notion that keeping commandments results in spiritual rebirth. If that were true, the elder son would have been sanctified, forgiving, and joyful instead of judgmental, lacking in compassion and love. Commandment keeping, which is the hallmark of Mormon religious life, is preparatory at best, but ultimately sterile without entering into the mystery, the flow of God's grace. Struck on the notion that obeying commandments is the most important spiritual practice, Latter-day Saints reject the words of Paul in Romans and Galatians that the purpose of the law is threefold. Number one, to reveal the nature of sin and godliness in general and in us. Number two, to demonstrate that we are incapable of keeping the commandments. Number three, that keeping commandments is not spiritually transformative. The Apostle Paul called the law of Moses a schoolmaster, which leads us to Christ, who then saves us by grace. As Latter-day Saints, we say we have the fullness of the gospel, and therefore the words of Paul don't apply to us. Baloney. I should have used a biblical word. Dung.
Amen, brother.
Ancient Israel gave up the quest for mystery and the key of the knowledge of God. And so instead of having the sanctifying, purifying, perfecting influence of the Holy Spirit, they were given a set of carnal commandments, external performances. The scribes and Pharisees added a system of status and worthiness and even more external performances of the carnal commandments in the law. Like ancient Israel, Latter-day Saints have also given up the quest for mystery and seeking the face of God. And like the scribes and Pharisees, we have crafted our own unique system of worthiness and external performances. And like the scribes and Pharisees, we don't enter the kingdom ourselves, and those that are close, we hinder. So why is Paul correct when he says that not only are keeping external requirements not transformative, we are not even capable of keeping them? And how are we saved or perfected by grace? The we who is incapable of fully keeping external requirements is what Paul refers to as the flesh, as opposed to what he calls the inner man, or those who live in the Spirit. The Book of Mormon uses the terms natural man or carnal man or also flesh in the same manner. Ancient Eastern literature uses the term ego, as does popular modern metaphysical literature, which is crafted in the image of these ancient writings. The inner man, of course, is our essence of being, our eternal spiritual nature. The huge mistake we make is to think that the terms natural man and flesh refer primarily to the physical body and its cravings and desires. Since our thoughts and feelings seem to be internal, we identify them with our spirits, when in fact thoughts and feelings are relative and temporary phenomena that are not eternal and are on the surface of spirit. Most human beings, Latter-day Saints included, experience themselves as a unique collection of physical sensations, thoughts, feelings, beliefs, and desires, all intertwined around a story of who they think they are in relation to what they perceive the world and others to be. This whole cocktail of perception and experience of self is part of the flesh.
Amen.
The external, temporary world. Since it lacks eternal reality, it is always going to leave one, except in profound cases of self-deception, with a sense of inadequacy and deficiency. If you feel guilty, inadequate, or deficient, you are identified with the flesh, the ego, or the natural man. This flesh, ego, or natural man is not perfectible. It is not perfectible because it is a fiction. That is why Latter-day Saints or any other religious people can devote decades to trying to perfect themselves and end up disappointed and frustrated. The natural man cannot be purified no matter how many commandments you try to pile on top of it. Its destiny is to be crucified with Christ. We resist because it is the main way we experience ourselves, and we don't want to die. But of course the gospel is about death, the death of the natural man, and a resurrection and newness of spiritual life. The gospel is not about making the natural man a good person. And all of our efforts to do so will fail and will also keep us identified with this inadequate, deficient, fictional self. Mormon spirituality is characterized by belief, which we call knowing, and emotionalism. Both of these are on the surface of spirit and have no power to transform. In Romans 12:2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." He used the word mind to refer to spirit. "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, without transformation, you cannot realize the perfect will of God because the natural man cannot do it. In John 3, the first words of Jesus to the Pharisee Nicodemus are, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom." Later he says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." Again, the flesh, the natural man, the ego has no basis in eternal reality and therefore cannot see nor enter the kingdom. Jesus goes on, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, this rebirth doesn't result from external observable measures or procedures as the Pharisees and Latter-day Saints prefer, but from a mysterious inner process. This transformation rebirth can only be realized when we shift our identity and sense of self from the external natural man or ego to our divine inner nature. This can only take place on the inner path, and that inner path is the path of grace. The Book of Mormon, like the New Testament, declares clearly that it is only in and through the grace of God that we are saved or sanctified or perfected. Paul says that we are saved by grace, not of ourselves, not of works, lest man should boast. It is a gift. His point is that the function of the natural man has nothing to do with salvation and rebirth. It is the obstacle. Moroni's formula in his final words in the Book of Mormon is threefold. That we should deny ourselves of ungodliness, love God with all our might, mind, and strength, and then by the grace of God be made perfect in Christ. By denying ourselves, we need to deny ourselves of ungodliness, since ungodly thought and behavior only drags us deeper into the natural man. Keeping moral laws and commandments in this respect helps to stabilize our lives and environment so that we can, number two, love God with all our might, mind, and strength. This type of love of God is impossible when our attention is focused on sin represented by the prodigal son, or on status, worthiness, or success in external obedience symbolized by the elder son. It is only possible as one learns the practices of the inner path, such as meditation or contemplative prayer, where one communes spirit to spirit with God. It is this communion that gives us access to the purifying, sanctifying influence of the grace of God. It is then that Moroni says, by the grace of God, we are perfect in Christ. A variety of false grace doctrines have been taught by traditional Catholics and Protestants, all based on external focus. From simplistic confessions of belief to the observance of sacraments and ordinances. In each case, they are invalid attempts to save us in our sins rather than from our sins, as the Book of Mormon insightfully points out. However, to separate ourselves from these false notions, Latter-day Saints created their own false teaching, that we are saved by a combination of grace and keeping commandments. We love to quote 2 Nephi 25:23, for we know that it is by grace we are saved after all we can do, with the emphasis on the doing as if grace is a cherry put on top of the Sunday of good works. I've heard this explained 1,000 times in Sunday school, seminary, and institute classes, as our good works getting us right to the gate of the kingdom, but needing that last little push of grace to get us in. Our good works, denying ourselves of ungodliness, are nothing but the empty bowl. Our loving God with all our might, mind, and strength is our desire and intent to receive His grace, His gift of sanctification, that we be made perfect in Christ. The whole Sunday is the grace, not just the charity. The work of the inner path is letting go of our attachment to and identification with the natural man, and learning how to receive and live in harmony with this mysterious, wonderful grace and love of God. It is then that we experience the light burden and the rest of the Lord, since we are not caught up trying to perfect that which is not perfectible with that which cannot and does not ultimately work. Off the record.
For that last comment.
Listen, by the way, salvation by grace is the easiest and the hardest thing you'll ever do. It's easy because it is done in the embrace of God's love. It's hard because we have to let go of the natural man. We have to be willing to let the ego be crucified. It's hard because we have clung to that for our identity and sense of self, and it is through that through which we have experienced life. And at the point of the ego's death, it will cry out like a child, "Why are you forsaking me?" We have to let it die. And then we pray, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then we enter the kingdom. We enter the kingdom from the cross of grace. Otherwise, we're trapped in the dilemma that Paul describes in Romans 7. "For I know that in me, that in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil I will not do that I practice. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." So the Spirit makes its move, but this flesh pressing down. "I delight in the law of God according to the inner man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, my spirit, bringing me into captivity, O wretched man that I am. We talk a ton about using free agency, our power of choice to keep commandments and do the right thing. However, it is a known fact that most human beings are bundles of conditioned perceptions and responses, and that only about 5% of our choices, if that, are the result of conscious, aware decision-making. This is the reason so many good people fail in their best efforts to really become Christ-like and to fulfill their spiritual potential. Instead of continuing to beat the drum of using our agency to choose the right when 95% of our spiritual willpower is in captivity to physical, emotional, and cultural conditioning, why don't we talk about how agency can be expanded? It is not expanded by listing over and over what is right and what is wrong. This results only in boredom, guilt, and frustration. It is expanded as one moves into the inner path and is reborn through the purifying influence of God's love and grace. In this process, the old natural man, usually subconscious patterns and habits, are weakened. And as the inside is cleansed, the outer being becomes clear and clean, and suddenly choices in harmony with divine nature are more easily made. Then according to Paul and Nephi, the law becomes dead unto us. We have matured and no longer need someone or some code to tell us how to live. The crisis in Mormonism is no longer the result of attacks from the outside, but from internal restlessness, boredom, and the loss of bright, sensitive, and creative souls who are being hindered from entering a kingdom of love and light that they sense is near. Spiritual life was intended to be vibrant, fresh, and ever new. We need a living faith that can grow with its members, and that can only come from a mystical religion. Again from Alan Watts, the religion of Jesus has become a religion about Jesus and lost its essence. The whole point of the gospel is that everyone may experience union with God in the same way and to the same degree as Jesus himself. This is most elegantly expressed in 1 John 4:17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. I recently spoke with the wife of a middle-aged gentleman who was dying from cancer. She was going over the standard LDS checklist of commandments and ordinances, acknowledging that her husband wasn't perfect, but hoping that I would agree with her that he was good enough. Far too many Latter-day Saints are approaching death with doubt and anxiety as they compare their natural man to our system of status, worthiness, and external performances. This system has hindered them from knowledge of the inner path, from the sanctifying influence of God's love and grace, from the direct knowledge of the goodness of their spiritual essence, and from the joy of oneness with God. You will have boldness in the day of judgment when you have already been inside the kingdom. Let no one hinder you from entering this kingdom.
We have 4 minutes for questions. If you would please come to the microphone.
Thank you so much. That was a beautiful presentation, and I wish the whole body of the church could hear it. If you could remake, maybe not the structure so much, but the culture even of the church, paint a picture. I'm not putting you on the spot, but if you can, paint a picture of what it might look like to participate in the Mormon Church, go to church on Sunday, what we might do that would be different than what we're doing now, that would be more aligned with this inner path.
Well, that would take an hour.
Well, you got 3 minutes.
It is unfair to levy the responsibility on the church to unfold mysteries to individuals. That is an individual responsibility, not an organizational responsibility. My hang-up with the church is that it hinders those who are prepared and ready to do so. When Elder McConkie went down to BYU, rather than crushing this tremendous desire and effort and energy to seek a Christ-like nature, why not try to bring maturity and balance into that effort and to at least provide an environment where people have the freedom to explore this inner domain of spirit and not be at odds with the church? You know, how that would look like week to week would not be an easy thing to do. But the consequence is what we're, the alternative is what we're doing now. And it's hindering and it's it's disruptive to the spiritual growth of too many members. So that's a question that, frankly, I had to do a whole new paper on.
Could you write a book on that?
Yeah. Next week.
Thank you for your presentation. Comment and question. First of all, I like how you just pointed out that it is individual. I mean, the church can do some and perhaps should do more in certain areas. But whereas it's a global church with many coming in and things like that, I mean, it needs to be global, right? And so rather than perhaps creating a post-gospel essentials division of those more or less than 5 years, you know, more classes for those who have more screens. One of the things that I thought of while you were mentioning the Moses and the children of Israel, he was striving to take them to the mountain. He was striving to, in essence, have a temple experience with them, which they rejected. And so I think for us, one of the things that we can focus on most is going to the temple, creating our homes after the manner of the temple, and doing everything we can to go. And what better place is there to have a mystical experience than that? And again, making sure, like you pointed out very well, that it's not just to check that off the list, that we go because we need that, we yearn for it in our soul.
Yeah, as I wrote about in the Mormon Mantra article, spiritual experiences are just glimpses of the inner life. And what we need to do is move beyond spiritual experience to spiritual transformation, spiritual rebirth. And we seem to be satisfied with just having periodic spiritual experiences. And what Alan Watts points out is that because most church leaders have gotten into leadership through the external path, there hasn't been a lot of time spent on the internal path, and so they're not as comfortable with that. And the Book of Mormon is very clear. It's the church's responsibility to establish the foundation of the gospel on the basic principles. Nephi is very clear. Pursue the mysteries. Seek the mysteries. Go after the mysteries. But it's also clear that that is an individual responsibility. So however you can do that, you see, if you can go to the temple and your soul expands and opens and you feel a renewal of spirit within you, see, you have found a way to incorporate LDS church practice into the unfolding of the soul. And that's a wonderful thing to do.
I think it would be well if a lot of people in gospel doctrine teaching as well took it past the period at the end of the sentence and really saw the spirit, like it says at the beginning of the manual. It says, you know, pray about this and use what you feel is right, even if it's not in the manual, perhaps.
We had one other questioner. Is that person still here? We have a short time remaining if you have any other questions or comments. Otherwise, we'll bring the session to a close.
Amen.
Amen.